Well, let's pray for our time in the Word. So, Father, we thank you for your amazing Word and that it predicts the future and that it gives us understanding of how to live our lives, and it shows us the way of salvation, shows us the way of being able to come before you. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. And we just pray for today, as we look into your Word, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would strengthen us, you would give us new revelation, new understanding, and that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word. In Yeshua's name, amen, amen. So I actually got a little humorous story here about the word, which I hope people won't think is like not respectful, but here goes. An elderly lady was ready to spend a few sweet moments handing down the big old family Bible, the time-honored King James Version, to her only grandchild. Understandably excited, the youngster was asking a number of questions, both about the family members whose births and deaths were recorded in it and about various things in the scripture. And her grandmother was trying to answer all the child's questions in terms she could understand. But the one that stopped her cold was this sincere inquiry. Which virgin was the mother of Yeshua? Was it the Virgin Mary or the King James Version? So we are approaching Passover, or Pesach, as we call it in Yiddish and in Hebrew. And it commemorates the exodus out of Egypt. And really, it goes all the way to the giving of the Mosaic Covenant on Mount Sinai. And it will happen on the 14th of Nisan, which starts Friday night. And understand that Nisan, we talked about this last week, is the beginning of the biblical year. So we are at the first Shabbat after the beginning of the biblical year. And I was thinking about it. We're right at the beginning of the year, but going by the traditional Jewish calendar, which starts at Rosh Hashanah in the fall, actually, Passover is the third of three commemorations of God's miraculous deliverance of the Jewish people in three very, very different ways. And I just never saw that sequence before. Maybe some of you have, but I didn't. First, it was Hanukkah back in December, and there was deliverance from being assimilated, from disappearing as a distinct people. And that was achieved by a great and unexpected military victory by people who were not soldiers. And then second was Purim. And Purim was a deliverance from being annihilated. And that was achieved by miraculous favor given to a young Jewish woman. And then third, we have Passover, which is deliverance from enslavement. And this one, Passover, is achieved by miraculous powers given to an aged prophet. So they're very different, and yet they all end up with the same thing. God delivers his people. So I want to review a little bit. I'm sure all of you won't be coming to the Seder. I hope all of you would come, but I just want to review a little bit. At the Seder, we're going to go through the, kind of the real meat of Passover. And today, I'm going to look at some of the backstory a little bit. So Passover is celebrated with a Seder. It's a gathering, usually of family in the home. And it's a time of joy and celebration and singing. And the word Seder, it simply means order. So it's the order that has traditionally been developed for this special time. And it is a covenant renewal meal. That's what the Seder is, at which the story of Exodus is told. And it's especially aimed at the children to pass it on to the next generation. So I'm going to just briefly recount the story today. We'll do it in a lot more detail. And you can read it in the book of Exodus. Our ancestors were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years and cried out for deliverance. And God called Moses and his brother Aaron and sent them to demand that Pharaoh release them. But Pharaoh refused. And God encouraged Moses with covenant promises, which will be a big part of the Passover Seder. And then God brought 10 terrible plagues on the Egyptians to force Pharaoh to release the Israelites. And each plague was worse than the one before. But Pharaoh continued to refuse to let the people go, even though, if you read the story, his advisors began urging him. They were urging him to say, let's go along with this already because Egypt is going to be ruined by all this. But he continued to refuse. And then we came to the time of the 10th plague, which God told Moses would be the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. But we have to understand, very important to understand, that when God said Egypt, he just didn't mean Egyptians. He meant everybody living in the land of Egypt. It would be the death of the firstborn sons unless the instructions were followed as to how to survive this plague. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, if we could have that first slide here, he says to Moses, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one lamb for the household." And let's see, the 10th day of this month would be start like Tuesday or Monday evening, because Friday evening starts the 14th day. So Monday is the start. Tuesday would be the 10th day of this month. And each father, each head of a family is to take a lamb. This is a family thing. In verse 5, "Your lamb is to be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or the goat." So it could be a kid, a lamb or a kid. And I've got a picture, or a next slide there. There's a lamb, or a couple of lambs. And they are adorable creatures. And then verse 6 says, "You must watch over it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight." And the Hebrew word there for watch over it, mishmeret, means to observe, safeguard it, watch it. And what we understand was happening was that the people were to observe the lamb for defects to make sure that it was perfect for the 4 days. And also, we have to understand that during these days, the lamb would be right there amongst the family, and the children would be playing with it, and it would become beloved like a pet. And so this would make the sacrifice more significant to the people. I had consulted on this with my ex-assistant, Danita, who was actually a shepherdess at one point in her life. And she said, yeah, lambs, it's like puppies and kittens. They are lovable. So that was definitely something that was going to happen with the people. Verse 7, "After slaughtering the lamb, they are to take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the crossbeam of the houses where they will eat it." And I think I've got a picture of that happening. There's a man putting the blood on the crossbeam. And again, notice that all of this went on in individual homes, not in a large gathering. And then verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai the Lord." So we understand that each of the plagues were judgments on the many gods of Egypt. And the lamb, we'll see, also was a judgment on the gods of Egypt. Verse 13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So there will be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So this is where we get the name of this holiday. It's actually the Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach. And when God would see that blood on the doorpost, he would Pesach over those houses, and those firstborn would not die. And also understand that all the firstborn sons of Egypt were given this choice. And those who didn't put their blood on the doorpost of their house, they died. So after they had died, Pharaoh finally released the people, and they left in haste. They left so quickly that their dough that they had mixed didn't rise, and they ate the flatbread, which is part of the tradition or the instruction for Passover called matzah. And then we understand that Pharaoh changed his mind and went after them to bring them back and trap them at the edge of the Red Sea. But God parted the Red Sea, and I've got a picture of that here for the Israelites to cross. And I love this picture because it gives you a sense of the numbers. The scripture says there were 600,000 men that left Egypt, and each man probably had a family of at least 5. So we're talking about maybe 3 million people leaving Egypt. And then after the Israelites got through to the other side, following the pillar of fire there, God brought back the waters. I think I've got a picture of that too. Because the Egyptians had pursued them into the dry ocean bed there and destroyed the Egyptian army. And the people went on to Mount Sinai, got a picture of that, where they entered into a national covenant, which was the founding covenant of the land of Israel, and received the Ten Commandments. And really, this was the beginning of getting the Bible. This was the beginning of the written revelation of the Word of God. So this covenant that we're going to be celebrating or remembering or renewing, this covenant consists of all that happened coming out of the land of Egypt and the Sinai covenants, the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. It really was the law of Moses that was received, and it was the birth of the nation of Israel. And in verse 14, God commands that this day is to be a memorial for you. You are to keep it as a feast to Adonai throughout your generations. You are to keep it as an eternal ordinance. So the Passover Seder is commanded to be a yearly, and I think this is so important to understand that it's a renewal of the Mosaic Covenant, a covenant renewal meal where we eat and drink things that give meaning to the covenant being remembered. And we also understand, which again we'll talk a lot more at the Passover Seder, that Yeshua was celebrating Passover. He was having his last Passover Seder. It's called the Last Supper. And at that last Passover Seder, he gave us the new covenant. And he gave us the renewal ceremony, which is communion of the new covenant, at the same meal where the renewal ceremony of the old covenant was going on. So we're gonna cover that in great detail at the Passover Seder. Part of the reason for the Seder is also, though, to provoke the children to ask questions. What is this all about? Why are you doing this? And this is because God understands the way people learn. That when people are curious and ask questions and you tell them the answer, they learn it a whole lot better than when you're just lecturing them. So this is to provoke those questions and pass it down. And the other thing to understand is, contrary to what goes on right now, in ancient Israel, the children would have seen the whole ceremony with the lamb. They would have seen the lamb. They would have gotten to know the lamb. They would have seen the lamb. Maybe they went with their father to see the lamb sacrificed. Then the lamb would have been brought back and they would have eaten that lamb. So you can imagine that the impact of that was much greater than what we have today because they would have seen all that. But after the destruction of the temple in the year 70, the lamb no longer could be sacrificed. God's word actually tells us this. So it was removed from the Seder, and matzah and the grape juice or wine became the memorial for the body, the flesh, the matzah, and the wine or the grape juice, the blood of the Passover lamb. And yet, even without a sacrifice, even with those two memorials, which I believe greatly reduced the impact on the children, for instance, we are 3,500 years down the road from that, when that instruction was given. And you know what? We're still doing it. So somehow it worked. Even with that watering down, if you will, it worked. And it's a significant factor in the Jewish people having been able to survive 2,000 years of being scattered after the first 1,500 years, and which is an incredible I don't want to say achievement, but it's really not an achievement of human beings. It's a work of God that we are still a distinct people. The scattering, the loss of our language, the persecution, and this instruction helping to keep us together. So that's the story. But today, like I said, I wanted to cover something a little bit different today. There's another way in which the sacrificing of the lamb was important. Another effect it had. And it's not in the Bible, so we don't know if this account is absolutely true, but the Bible certainly supports the possibility of it being true. So this is one of those Jewish roots. It's a hidden Jewish root because you have to find it in the Talmud. And for those of you not aware of what that is, it's a Jewish commentary on the Bible, and it's something that is not to be taken as scripture, but there's a lot that we can learn from it and understand, because some of the things that are written in there talk about how things were done way back in the time of Yeshua and when people were much closer to the events that happened. So some of the things that they record is, well, this is what happened, which didn't make it in the Bible, certainly could be true. So what does the Talmud say about this? It relates that something big happened when that 10th day of Nisan came. And all of the heads of the Jewish households went out and got themselves a lamb. So whether they got it from their own flocks or they had to go buy one, they began rounding up the lambs. And what the Talmud relates is that the lamb was one of the creatures that was worshipped by the Egyptians. And so this caused a commotion. What are you going to do with these lambs? And we see that in the scriptures. This is one of the scriptures that support it in Exodus chapter 8, while they're going through the plagues. In verse 21, it says, "So Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.'" He didn't want to let them go out into the desert. And in verse 22, Moses says, "That would not be right. For the offerings we intend to sacrifice to Adonai our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. And if we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians, wouldn't they stone us?" So Moses is saying here that they have to go into the wilderness to worship God by sacrificing the animals. And I believe it's because of what the Talmud was saying, is because the Egyptians worshipped these animals, and to sacrifice them would have been an abomination. And then, so the Israelites are collecting all these lambs, and the Egyptians would have said to them, "What are you going to do with those lambs?" And the Israelites, this is just before the 10th plague, would have replied, we're going to offer these to God, and it's going to happen in 4 days. And then at the stroke of midnight, God's going to pass throughout Egypt in order to execute the 10th and final plague. And all the firstborn sons of Egypt will die, and the people of Israel will be freed. Now, try to put yourself in the place of some of the firstborn of Egypt at this point. They've gone through 9 terrible plagues already. Each one happened just like Moses said it was going to happen. And how would you think of this situation? Great fear, right? This is not just going to be like a destruction of crops or hail or, you know, something. This is the death of you if you're a firstborn son. So they would have been greatly concerned. And understand also something that I began to understand a while back about this whole thing about firstborns. In the ancient cultures, the firstborns held very important positions in the society, because the inheritance went to the firstborn always. They ran the family. They led the family. After the patriarch would die, the firstborn would be the one who would inherit the headship of the family. So it was the firstborns that became the people in important positions in social structures and religious structures. They were the ones. So all of those were going to be wiped out. This would almost be like saying, something's going to happen, it's going to wipe out all of our senators and representatives. Now, some of you might think that's good, but but it would be like all the leaders in the government would be gone, and there wouldn't be any government anymore. So this was really very serious. So the Talmud, again, relates that the firstborn approached Pharaoh and his generals and demanded that they free the Jews. "You must free the Jews." And they brought forth reasons. "This is in the interest of the nation. Look, all of the firstborns, all of your leaders are going to die. And especially to protect themselves." But Pharaoh refused. And the Talmud then also relates that the firstborn took up arms and engaged in a battle against Pharaoh and his troops, killing many of them, but they didn't defeat him. And Pharaoh continued to refuse to obey God. Now, although the date of this occurrence was the 10th of Nisan, which in this year would be Tuesday, the event is commemorated actually on this Shabbat. So this Shabbat today is actually a traditionally special Shabbat, the Shabbat before Passover, and it's called the Shabbat HaGadol. And it's always remembered on the Shabbat because, according to Jewish tradition, the 10th of Nisan was a Shabbat. So the thing that's it's called Shabbat HaGadol, the great Shabbat, is because a miracle happened that the Israelites were able to slaughter the lambs and not be attacked by the Egyptians, because they were slaughtering their deity there. And so that's why it's called Shabbat HaGadol, the Great Shabbat. So what happened next? Well, Pharaoh didn't give in. God sent the plague. And all the firstborn in Egypt who didn't sacrifice the lamb and put its blood on their doorposts died. And there was great mourning. And there was, according to the scriptures, there wasn't a house in the land of Egypt that wasn't someone dead. But we also read a little bit later in that same pivotal, important chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, where all of this is from, in verse 38, Also, a mixed multitude went up with them, along with the flocks, herds, and heavy livestock. So there were people from Egypt who left Egypt with the Israelites when they went out. And I believe that some of those were firstborn who had said, I'm not going to chance this. I'm going to slaughter a lamb, and I'm going to put blood on the doorpost of my house, and I'm going to stay in the house. And then when everybody else was wiped out, they left with the people of Israel. And the other thing, reason that I would have had left, if you think this through a little bit, if I, as an Egyptian firstborn, slaughtered a lamb and then put the blood on the doorposts, I would be in trouble with the rest of the Egyptians. So they probably would be persecuting me, and I'd want to get out. And I would have left with the Israelites. Now, notice also that it doesn't say a few left. It says a multitude. Now, we know the Israelites were like millions, but we don't know what a multitude is. But if you're doing like a comparative thing, you've got all these Israelites, and then you got a bunch of other people here, and God says they're a multitude? That means there's a lot of them. Otherwise, compared to the Israelites, they would say there was a remnant. But it was a multitude. A lot of people went out with the Israelites. And interestingly, we don't usually talk about that, the Israelites did not reject them. They allowed them to go with them into the Exodus. And I believe they spent the next 40 years in the desert. In fact, there's a reference to them in Numbers 11, just before the Korah's rebellion. It speaks about a mixed multitude still being there. And like the Israelites, they also must have died that generation before God could bring them into the Promised Land. So their children probably went into the Promised Land with the Israelites and possibly received an inheritance and assimilated, intermarried. All kinds of things could have happened with these. And it's important to see also at this point to understand that mixed multitude. It says a mixed multitude, it doesn't say Egyptians. So, I mean, Egypt was a great empire. There may have been people from all around the world that had come and were living in Egypt at this time. So different ethnicities might have been there also in this mixed multitude. Otherwise, it would have said Egyptians came out with them. So we can see all of this. And this I thought was a really interesting story of, you know, people that we usually don't think about. Who were that mixed multitude out there? And especially for those of you who are not Jewish, you're going to see that there's some symbolism here about joining with Israel at this critical time. So I actually found this account last year, and I was interested enough to write it down. And then as I was praying about, you know, what could I say about this, I didn't get anywhere. And last year's message for this Shabbat, the Shabbat before Passover, was totally different subject. And so this year I looked at it again, and I went back in and I found, oh my gosh, I actually took notes on it last year, and I didn't do anything with it. So I was like, oh well, that's kind of interesting. And then all of a sudden, after I had read it over, the Holy Spirit revealed to me that this story of the firstborns speaks prophetically of the situation that many of us in America are in right now, Jews and Gentiles. So it's not only gives a warning, but it gives a comfort to us. So that's where we're going to go with this. Just to understand, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, to the very familiar scripture called the blessing of Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "My desire is to bless those who bless you, Abraham. But whoever curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So I believe, like I'm sure most of you do, that this promise of God, this blessing, and notice that there's a curse in there too, this blessing and curse of Abraham, is to the promised child. It's through Isaac and then through Jacob or Israel and to his descendants. And I know that many of you believe that our nation has experienced this blessing, especially over the past several decades, to the extent that we have blessed Israel. And in a striking parallel to the firstborn of Egypt, where they saw their leader, Pharaoh, oppressing the Israelites and then opposing Moses, what kind of times are we in? We see our government, the leaders of our government, turning away from being a blessing to Israel, even turning a few months ago to cursing the leaders of Israel. I'm sure you all saw that in the newspaper about how employees in the State Department would call Prime Minister Netanyahu demeaning names when they were talking amongst themselves. And somehow there was a hidden microphone and it got recorded. And then outright opposition, which has been just the last few weeks, to an incredible level that we've never seen before. And then the story came out, which we heard about months ago, of the meddling in the elections in Israel, of sending our tax dollars over there to support the meddling and doing everything in their power to defeat Prime Minister Netanyahu because he wasn't going along with our president's program here. So many of us are in a place of the fear of the removal of God's blessing from our nation. And that the curse of those who curse Israel could come upon this nation. And many of us fear we will suffer the consequences of this militarily, politically, economically, financially. So can you see the parallel there? And the Egyptian firstborn, they would have cried out to Pharaoh saying, "Can't you see the hand of God in those nine plagues? All the plagues that Moses said God was going to bring have come. And they came because you refused to let the Israelites go. Thus you cursed them, kept them in slavery, and refused to let them worship the God whom they serve, who has commanded them to worship. All those plagues have come. We've suffered greatly. Now Moses is predicting a tenth plague, worse than all the other nine combined. And yet you continue to stand against God's people. And this plague is directed at us, at firstborns. We're going to die in it." So in the same way, we're seeing in the last few weeks, many Americans saying to our leaders, and I believe this is what was happening when Prime Minister Netanyahu spoke before Congress, that incredible outpouring of support for him by our Congress people. They're saying, stop opposing, stop manipulating, stop pressuring, stop endangering, stop refusing to listen, stop dishonoring, stop audibly cursing and criticizing Israel. We believe you'll be the cause of the blessing of Abraham to be removed and will bring the curse of Abraham to our nation and we'll suffer the consequences. And who's saying that? You know, you see how us Jews would say that, but it's not just us Jews. It's politicians. It's everyday people. It's Gentiles. It's senators. It's representatives. It's people all over the country saying, this is awful. So that's how I saw this little side story. And again, I'm not saying it's necessarily true, but it certainly could have happened that way. And those firstborn would have been in great fear and what to do. So in addition to that, or what happened with that, is that a question arose in the Messianic Judaism class this last Tuesday, for those of you who were in the class, and it was from Stacy. Are you there, Stacy? Where are you? And it also amazingly arose from Judith when she came up here and prayed. And I was sitting next to Mark and I said, she just gave the subject of the sermon. We were studying, well, the question is about how we are to pray and walk in the Spirit through such times when we are seeing these happen. And let me give you the background to the question that Stacy asked. In the Messianic Judaism class, we were studying the prophecies in Zechariah, and that was the background. So we're going to look at a couple of those prophecies here. I recommend that you read Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. It is an amazing passage there. It reads the news of today's news. So Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 says this, "Moreover, in that day I will make Jerusalem a massive stone for all the people. All who try to lift it will be cut to pieces. Nevertheless, all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against her." Now, other translations where it says cut to pieces say all who try to move it will injure themselves. And what this is predicting is that all who try to move or lift Jerusalem, and what does that mean? I think that can only mean change who owns Jerusalem. Okay? All who try to do that will be injured. And we've talked about this one before, but also it says that all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against her. And somebody in the class, you know, said, well, do you think it'll be the United States too? And somebody else in the class, if you guys remember, said, what does it say? It says all. So we're like the firstborn of Egypt. We're seeing our nation, which has been Israel's defender, siding with the Palestinians about lifting Jerusalem. That's really what all this conflict is about. The Palestinians are demanding a return to the pre-1967 borders to be the starting place for negotiations. Okay? The pre-1967 borders divided Jerusalem. So they're saying, we want to go back to a divided Jerusalem and we'll start from there. In other words, we want the fact that that half of Jerusalem that was divided from Israel until 1967 is going to be ours. And we see our State Department and our president in all of the negotiations allowing that to go on, rather than saying, no, that's off the table. The Israelis say that's not negotiable, because that's what the Israelis have been saying. That's not negotiable. We're never going to let Jerusalem become divided again. But our State Department, oh no, we have to leave everything on the table. Now, understand that with this all nations coming against Jerusalem, it's predicting a catastrophe. Zechariah is not predicting pretty things. In chapter 14, verse 2, he predicts the destruction of half of the city, exile of half the inhabitants, and the rape of women. So there's going to be, he's talking about there being real warfare here and a terrible battle. But then in chapter 14, verse 3, he says this, then Adonai will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in verse 4, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And I didn't put it in there, but you may know the rest of the verse. And the Mount of Olives will split in two, and a river will flow out and will flow to the east, and it will turn the Dead Sea into a fresh water lake. And Ethel chose this song in the prayer meeting to sing. So that was another, the mountain will split. And I don't remember the rest of the song, but the Messiah will come down, the mountain will split.
And the Jews will be saved.
Right, right. Yes. Return, O Israel. So this actually is the prediction of the Lord appearing in visible form. That's what this talks about. It talks about his feet standing on the Mount of Olives and the mountain splitting and him defeating the nations who have gathered around Jerusalem, which could include the U.S. Okay? And then, and here's where it gets to be relevant to the question that Judith brought up and that Stacy asked in the class. In chapter 12, verse 10, we read this incredibly wonderful prediction. Then I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication when they will look toward me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, this is nothing else. This is in the Old Testament. This is a prediction of the salvation of the people of Israel. And how could you not recognize that that's the Messiah, him whom they have pierced, firstborn, all of those things. And this is confirmed. This is actually goes along with, and perhaps this is what Paul was thinking of when he wrote in Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. Okay? So here's the question that Judith brought forth and that Stacy brought forth. It was this. If the Bible says that this is going to happen, including all the nations turning against Israel and its partial destruction, and then the salvation of Israel, isn't that a good thing? So if so, shouldn't we be praying for that to happen? Rather than telling our Pharaoh, stop opposing Israel. Since it's written, he's going to do it anyway. Right? You see, it's a conundrum there. It's a paradox. It's a great question. And I've struggled with that question. Many have struggled with this question. And so I just began to pray, you know, for revelation, because I really didn't have a great answer in the class. I think I said something, but it wasn't adequate. So here's the answer I got. And it's one of the mysteries of prayer, why we are called to pray. Even though that we know that following the Battle of Jerusalem, God will save all Israel, we should not pray for the U.S. and other nations to attack Israel. Okay? Or we should not passively accept that that's what's going to happen and there's nothing we can do about it. Okay? See, here's the thing. We can't let our knowledge of the prophecies cause us to pray or act in ways contrary to God's heart's desire. All right? His desire is very simply for all nations to love Israel and love the God of Israel. Right? He doesn't want to see all these things happen. He just knows they're going to happen. And think of it this way. If we prayed that way, if we prayed, oh, yeah, let it come on, Lord, go ahead and, you know, let's have us attack them, and then, you know, you'll come back. We would be disobeying his command in Psalm 122, which you all are familiar with, verse 6. Pray for the what?
Peace.
The peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be at peace. So we would be praying for the war of Jerusalem. Now, this would be similar to, you know, we know that before the Lord returns and the great judgment happens, things are going to get worse on the earth. So you could say, well, we should pray for it to get worse. That'll hasten his return, right? No, that's not the way we're to pray. See, and this is the mystery of prayer that is so hard. I believe, and here's what I saw in this, is that our prayers and our efforts are needed to bring about God's plan. So for the Lord to appear as predicted in Zechariah and defeat all the nations will require us praying. That's the mystery. Even though it seems like a terrible thing's got to happen before it happens, he wants us to be praying for his will to be done, for Israel to be saved, for the nations to come to know him, and then this plan will pour out. So that's what we're to pray. We're to pray that God's faithfulness to Israel would be demonstrated in the face of all the nations turning against her at this time. Now, are there any examples of that in the Bible? Well, the one that came to me was Moses. Moses knew, God told him, he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he'd have to bring all these plagues before it would get out, right? But Moses continued to pray and plead with Pharaoh. He didn't say, hey, Pharaoh, this is going to happen too bad. He went and he begged Pharaoh. And he prayed for Pharaoh to soften his heart. Now, interestingly, and some of you may not be aware of this, but, you know, we get a lot of opposition in the Messianic movement. And one of the accusations that what we call anti-missionaries bring against Messianic Jews is that we have a hidden motive in trying to get Jewish people to believe in the Messiah. So we're trying to bring Jewish people to believe in the Messiah so that siege of Jerusalem will happen and that the Messiah will return. That's why we're trying to get people to believe in the Messiah. Everybody follow that? And they're saying, you just want to see the Messiah return. That's why you're praying to have Jewish people saved. You don't care about Jewish people. You just want to see what you think is supposed to happen. Now, interestingly, this is actually what the Muslims do. And if you ever read some of the stuff that Ahmadinejad was speaking when he was the president of Iran, here's what he was saying. He believed he was called to create chaos in the world so that the 12th Mahdi, that's their Messiah, would show up and take over and take the world for Islam. You see, it's the same way of praying. It's the same way of acting. I'll make things really bad so that God has to step in and bring judgment, and then we'll have the world all Islam. See, so we're to pray for good, not evil. We're to pray for Jewish people to be saved, not attacked. And the Spirit will lead us to pray according to God's heart, which is always full of mercy. But then you might say, well, what about us? Are we going to die like the firstborn? Because the curse is going to come on us. Well, here's where it's an encouragement of what happened there. Just as God brought the firstborn out who obeyed him, he brought them out even though they were not part of Israel, that mixed multitude, God is able to bring us through these times. He's able to protect us in the midst of a nation that is turning away from him, very clearly turning away from him. But he expects us to oppose that turning away, not just to say, oh, well, let's just go along with it. He expects us to pray that we would turn back. We must always pray and work toward godliness, toward God's heart, and not give up because of predictions, even though the Bible says they're going to come about. So what this is basically saying is our eschatology, which is our study of predictive prophecies, should not interfere with our obedience to being led by the Spirit of God. And the biggest problem I find in following the eschatology is this. We don't know how those things that God says are going to happen, how they're going to come about. Oftentimes we think we know, but there's all these twists and turns that happen before they come about. For instance, Israel, I mean, there's all these prophecies about Israel being reestablished, and everybody, not everybody, but I'm sure many, many people felt that this was going to happen when the Messiah came back. In fact, a large part of Orthodox Judaism believes this, that Israel was supposed to be reestablished when after the Messiah returned. But what happened? Who established the state of Israel? It was secular Jewish people who didn't even believe in God. And when people saw that, they were like, this can't be a fulfillment of prophecy. But it was. It's so amazing. You see what I mean? You can't know the details. You can know that we're going to get here, but the road may go like this as we get there. And actually, you should be aware that this kind of eschatological thinking, making the eschatology, the future predictions, more important than the heart of God, has really affected the Jewish people in a great way in terms of their salvation. Let me explain what this is. I call this, and it's something we maybe just covered or about to cover it in the Messianic Judaism class, I call this the veil of dispensational theology. You know, Paul said there's a veil over the hearts of Jewish people. Well, this is one of the veils. And the veil of dispensational theology is this. The dispensational theologians, eschatological theories, which they believe very strongly, is that Jewish revival, actually based on the Zechariah passages here, will occur after Yeshua's return and after the rapture. Okay? And the people who believe this, they may love the Jewish people and believe God still has a plan for Israel, but it doesn't involve Jewish people coming to the Lord until after the church is gone. So what effect has this had? It's had an enormous effect. And because the church believes, a large part of the church believes that the revival of the Jewish people happened after the rapture, the church doesn't need to work for it. The church doesn't need to apply any resources to it. It doesn't need to send any missionaries. It doesn't need to support any Jewish outreaches or anything because it's all supposed to happen after we're gone. The church is gone. So you can see, is that correct? No, because I'm a testimony that's not correct, because this Jewish person got saved before the Messiah returned, right? And others here who are Jewish. But really, the scripture that most supports that is Matthew 23, and verse 39, which you're very familiar with. This is Yeshua speaking to the people of Jerusalem just before he went to the cross. And he says, I tell you from now on, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. So what's he saying here? Well, I understand this to mean that when he comes back, he will be welcomed by the Jewish people. So that means they'll already have turned to him. They'll already be seeing him as the Messiah. And this is testified to by myself and a large number of Messianic Jews. We are proof that revival is already happening. Yes, there's going to be something much bigger at the end of this battle. That's definitely going to be bigger. But that doesn't mean there isn't going to be revival leading up to this battle. So this is what my wife said to me when we first were praying about getting involved in the Messianic movement. If you want to see the Lord return, help reach the Jewish people with the gospel. And if your heart aches for Jewish people who are lost, pray for them, because that's the heart of God. That's the true heart of God for them and for other people. So just to end up here, what could happen if our American leadership goes the way it's been going? What could happen that would actually work out for good? It's possible. So here are four things that just came to my mind. Number one, it could cause American Jews to make Aliyah. Yes, completing the prophecy of return from the north, south, and east, and the west. The return from the west has not happened. And this could happen. Secondly, it could cause believers in the United States to take a strong, visible stance for Israel. And this would be a witness to the non-Messianic American Jews, which could bring revival right into the Jewish community right here by breaking down that opposition, the two major reasons why Jewish people are closed to the gospel is believing that Christians persecute them and hate them. That's one of them. And so when they see a large part of the church being supportive of Israel, and standing up and doing it, that breaks that down. It's breaking it down in Israel. And it's very interesting timing that the Holy Spirit gave me this to talk about the day before the Night to Honor Israel. Because that's what the Night to Honor Israel is. It's a way that the church can visibly demonstrate we support Israel. We love Israel. And that is a tremendous witness to the Jewish community that something has changed. Third, I believe that that line of support Israel, don't support Israel, is being drawn in the church by the Holy Spirit, just like other lines have been drawn over the years. And whenever those lines get drawn, there's revival in the church because the church begins to take a stand and say, no, we are on this side of the line. So that could come. And the other thing is that this strong opposition that is raised to this turning away from what God has said in the Bible, it could even cause America as a nation to turn back to God. Amen. That it's not too late. That this could be the issue that people take a stand about and causes our nation to turn back to God. And notice, in all of these things, we are called, even though we know these things are going to happen, we are called to stand against the turning away, even though it's predicted, and to work toward stopping that turning away from God, even though we know it's going to happen. So I hope that answers it a little bit. It's still a mystery why we're needed to do that, but I believe that's what the Lord has called us to do. And the other side of it, I think that if we get over the fear, I think it's awesome to watch prophecy be fulfilled before your eyes in this time. We're living in an age that nobody else ever lived in before. To see these things happening, and one after another, these prophecies coming to pass, and they're not shrouded in mystery. It's like right out there. Yeah. It's happening all the time. The thing of the all nations turning against Israel. All you have to do is follow what the UN is doing. The General Assembly of the UN is constantly passing resolutions against Israel. And the only reason they're not being put into practice is because in the Security Council, which has veto power over what the General Assembly does, and remember the General Assembly is like 170 nations, the Security Council is like a dozen. So the Security Council, the United States, vetoes those things and stops the UN from carrying out actions against Israel. But all those other nations are already against it. And what happens if we stop vetoing things? So let's pray. Father, we just thank you as Jews. We thank you for hearing our ancestors' cries and responding back 3,500 years ago. We thank you for the great deliverance of Passover and for the Gentiles among us. We thank you that the miracles you performed in Egypt were so great that not just a few, but a multitude of Egyptians and other ethnic groups left with Israel. And we also thank you, Lord, that the Israelites welcomed that mixed multitude. They didn't chase them away and let them leave with them. So we thank you that we're going to be remembering this next week and in our homes. And Father, it's so relevant to us today. We see our nation's leaders turning as Pharaoh did, hardening their hearts more and more almost every day. And I keep thinking, well, enough already. But new things keep coming out every day. And we pray, Father, that you would help us and all who are being led by your Spirit, by your Ruach, to stand at this time. And strengthen our leaders who are standing with Israel. Strengthen those senators and congressmen, Lord God. Strengthen those who are in the public view, who are speaking out. And I pray, Father, we've already prayed, but I just want to pray again for your blessing on the Night to Honor Israel tomorrow. May it speak to the hearts of the Jewish people in Rochester. May it break down that thing that I grew up with, that all Christians hate us and have persecuted us. And just awaken a curiosity about who are these people that say that they're followers of Jesus, but they love us, and they're coming together to express their support. And we pray, Father, for that to bring revival to the Jewish community here in Rochester, opening them up to the good news. And I pray also for the church, Father. I know you're drawing a line in the church. And you're separating those who will follow your spirit concerning Israel from the rest. And I pray, Father, that you give strength to those who want to follow your spirit. And that that would even bring revival within the church. And I pray also, Father, for those of us who are Jewish, give us wisdom about what steps we are to take concerning Aliyah. We maybe are supposed to be actively pursuing it right now. But we also understand, Lord, that right now we're not allowed to do it. The Israeli government says we cannot have citizenship. So we pray that you would tear that down and give us the right of return. And finally, we pray, Father, for the people of Israel, and you would protect Israel, as your word says, Father, that you would fight against those who turn against Israel, even if it's our own nation here, Lord God, that you would fight against those who would gather together against her, and that you would make yourself known as the protector of Israel. We pray for protection specifically from Iran and from the Islamic State and from all of the proxies of Iran, the Hezbollah, Hamas, Al-Qaeda, all of these that are active in the West Bank and in Gaza and in Syria. We pray, Father, for your wisdom and your protection for the people, and even to the point, Lord, where they would see that it's you, that even that film that that Jonathan did, the miracle of Israel, that it's a miracle that they are still there and are surviving, and that it's your miracle. So we just commit this to you in Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. 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 Amen.